This week's sermon is a little different as it will be based on three passages of scripture found in Matthew 16, 18, and 28. Please take a moment to turn to Matthew 16 in your Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be an ESV Bible in the back of the seat in front of you or at the end of your pew. And you'll find Matthew 16 on page 821 of that Bible. If you don't own a Bible, please take that one with you as our gift to you. Once you've found the passage, please rise as you're able to honor the reading of God's Word. Our first passage will be found in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Our next passage will be found in Matthew chapter 18, and we will be reading verses 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Our final passage will be found in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
So we finally hit the point in this series of sermons where we're talking about church authority, which has kind of been the thing that we've been driving towards. How is our church going to be governed when we become a local church? Last week we saw that Jesus redeems authority. He redeems authority first by his work for us, and then by his work in us, making us like himself. He restores us to a proper position of authority, so that all those who are in Christ Jesus have authority over sin. You no longer have to listen to sin. You don't have to do it anymore. And he restores us to a position of authority over stuff. Now you can use stuff to worship and serve him instead of worshiping and serving stuff itself. And then we also saw last week that the people who have been restored to a position of authority are united in a community that has the mind of Christ. So it makes sense then that that community of people who have been restored to their proper authority in Christ would also then be given authority. And that's what we're going to see through these three passages in the Gospel of Matthew today, that Jesus has given his church authority. The authority of the keys to work and keep the temple and to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So the first passage at which we'll look is in Matthew chapter 16. It's the first passage in the New Testament in which the word church appears. It's also one of only two passages in which Jesus himself uses the word church. The second one is the second passage that we'll look at today in Matthew 18. The story in Matthew 16 begins with Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ. The Christ is the anointed one, the one that was promised throughout the scriptures by God to come and not only rule over his people, the people of Israel, but to have authority over all the nations of the earth. So when Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, he's saying, "You are king." And because Peter has now rightly acknowledged Jesus' authority, it's safe for Peter to be entrusted with authority. And Jesus looks at him and says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Peter was given authority from Jesus to lead his church. But before we talk about that authority, before we talk about church authority, we have to get an understanding of what the church is. It's the first time this word has appeared in the New Testament, right? So what is Jesus talking about when he says that on this rock I will build my church? Well, the word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which literally just means a gathering. It's used in the New Testament even to refer to other types of gatherings. When a group of people get together, you have an ekklesia, a gathering. But this is not just any gathering. This isn't even Peter's gathering. It's Jesus' gathering, right? He says, "On this rock, I will build my church." So what he's saying is, on the foundation of Peter, as the one confessing Jesus to be the Christ, confessing Jesus to be king, he's going to build his gathering, the gathering of people who assemble in his name and who are gathered by the fact that they all confess Jesus to be the Christ, right? They're his gathering. So when we look at the history of the church in the book of Acts, we see Peter preaching the gospel, and we read in Acts that there were added that day 3,000 souls. What does that mean? It means 3,000 more people were added to the gathering of people built on the foundation of Peter's profession of Jesus as the Christ, which he's proclaiming now in the book of Acts. But as this history of the church continues, we read not only of that original church that began to form around Peter's proclamation of the gospel, but we read that others went out from that church and began proclaiming the gospel in other places, in places like Antioch, in places like Galatia, in places like Ephesus and Corinth. And then as the gospel is proclaimed in those places, we read of churches in those places. So now that first church that was gathered around Peter's proclamation of the gospel comes to be known not just as the church, but as the church in Jerusalem. And then we read of a church in Corinth, and a church in Ephesus, and a church churches even in Galatia, right? Multiple gatherings in different regions that are gathered around the preaching of the gospel. Even though in many of those cases, it wasn't Peter who was preaching the gospel. So in Ephesians chapter 2, the passage we read earlier in our service, we read that the church is built not just on the foundation of Peter, but on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Yet though there came to be multiple churches, there is a fundamental unity that those churches have, right? Jesus doesn't say, "I will build my churches." He says, "I will build my church." Singular. So the word church in Scripture has two basic meanings that are related to one another. The capital C church, the singular church that Jesus says he's going to build, is the assembly, the gathering of all those throughout time and history who have sincerely called Jesus the Christ, confessed him to be that through true faith. And that gathering is now gathered in heaven and therefore is invisible to us. So in theology, we call that the invisible church. It's the gathering made up of all people throughout time and history who have had true faith in Jesus Christ. However, Peter, you and me, are real people who live on earth in this time, in flesh and bones, and who are visible to one another. And so that invisible church becomes visible through visible churches. And that's why we read of a church in Corinth and a different church in Ephesus and a different church is even in Galatia. That's where we can see the term used in plural. We read of a gathering in all these different places, and this morning there's a church gathering at 1801 Spring Garden Street, the gathering that you're at. So a visible church, also known as a particular church or a local church, is a visible gathering of those who visibly profess Jesus to be the Christ in a particular time and place. Each particular church is a visible outcropping of that heavenly church on earth. We could say then that each particular church is part of a multi-site church that is headquartered in heaven, where Jesus' office is currently located, him being the cornerstone, built on the foundation then of the apostles and prophets led by Peter originally. When Jesus says he will build his church then, what he means is that he will add to that heavenly gathering people who come to know him as the Christ, and that those people will gather on earth in visible gatherings called churches. So now that we have a better sense of what the church is and Peter's role in it even, we can return to the topic of church authority. Look with me at verse 19, Matthew chapter 16. Jesus says to Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So Jesus is saying here, to Peter at least, "I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." What do keys do? Keys lock doors and unlock doors, right? Open and closed doors. So Jesus is saying to Peter, "I'm going to give you the authority to open and close the doors to the kingdom of heaven itself." And how was Peter to exercise those keys? The rest of the verse tells us it's through this activity of binding and loosing. Now, in the context of Jesus' day, this was a term that was used by Jewish priests, binding and loosing. To bind something was to forbid it, right? To say this is not allowed in the kingdom. And to loose something was to permit it, to say that is allowed in the kingdom. And so what the Jewish priests would do is they would declare the terms of entry into the kingdom. This is what's required if you're to come in. That's opening the door. And they would say this is what's forbidden if you're to be a part of it. And if you do that, you're on the outside of it. That's closing the door, right? And then the way they would reflect that is in their gatherings, which in their case was the synagogue. You were admitted into the synagogue if you complied with the terms of entry, and you were put out of the synagogue if you did not. So here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, "Peter, I'm going to take those keys from them," the Pharisees of Jesus' day, "and I'm going to give them to you so that you now will declare to people the terms of entry into my kingdom and what is forbidden in my kingdom. And you will have the authority to receive them into it by receiving them into the church, into your gathering, or to put them out of it by removing them from the church." And that will be the community that marks the true Israel, because Jesus is the true Christ. And this is the gathering that he is beginning in his name. And so he adds the promise, "Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now that sounds like a lot of authority, doesn't it? To open and close the doors of the kingdom of heaven. To have this promise that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That Jesus is giving to evidently fallible humans, right? Many of us today, many professing Christians even today, resist the idea that the church has this kind of authority. It's common today to hear professing Christians say things like this: I believe in Jesus. The Bible says whoever believes in Jesus will be saved. So I don't need some church to tell me whether I'm okay or not. I know my truth. I know I've believed in Jesus, and that's all that I need. And there's a really important element of truth in that, by the way. Because Jesus has promised that whoever believes in him will be saved. The moment you believe in Jesus, you become a member of the invisible church. And you have the gift of eternal life. No church can take that from you, and no church can ultimately give that to you. That's what's true in it. And yet, there are still these things called visible churches to whom Jesus has given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He hasn't given them to you individually. There is an authority that's real that Jesus has given here to the church that he says he will build. So what that means is you can become a citizen of the kingdom through faith, but you don't actually have the authority to declare yourself a citizen of the kingdom on earth. That's an authority that Jesus has given to his church. And we work for Jesus, not for you. Which means the job of the church is not merely to affirm whatever you think God wants you to do and whatever you think God says is true. Our job is to declare what Jesus says God wants you to do and to declare what he says is true. And then to either open or close the doors of the church to you based on your response to that. Now, maybe you say, okay, Mike, I see in the passage Jesus has given the keys of the kingdom to Peter, but you're saying that authority belongs to churches. Where do you get that? Clearly, Peter had this authority, but where do you get the idea that churches did? For that, we're going to go to our next passage, okay? So flip your page to Matthew chapter 18, and here we're going to see that Jesus gives the church the authority of the keys in order to work and keep the temple. Now, I'll get to that temple part in just a moment, but for now in Matthew 18, just notice who it is that Jesus is authorizing. So he's speaking to his disciples generally here, right? Followers of Jesus. And he says in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So who has the authority to know what is sin and what is not sin, and then to declare to someone whether they've been guilty of sin or not? Every disciple of Jesus has that authority and has the responsibility that if your brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he doesn't listen to you, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So every individual disciple has a kind of provisional authority to make an initial judgment, but if that is going to progress beyond that individual judgment, there have to be two or three witnesses involved. That authority has to broaden out. Then if they refuse to listen to two or three, verse 17 says, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Again, in the Jewish context, a Gentile and a tax collector is an outsider. So what Jesus is saying is, if a member of the church refuses to listen to your admonition, take one or two others. If they refuse to listen to them, tell the church. If they refuse to listen even to the church, then you should actually remove them from the membership of the church. The final court of appeal, the final authority in this process on earth, is not actually Peter, right? Verse 17 doesn't say, if he refuses to listen to you, tell it to Peter. It says, if he refuses to listen even to them, tell it to the church. The final court of appeal is not Peter. It's not even some other group within the church. The final court of appeal is the church itself. And it's if the person refuses to listen to the church that you are then to remove them from that church, to treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. Then look at verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It's the same promise actually from Matthew 16, right? Remember, this is what Jesus said to Peter, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. But now the promise is being made to the church. The you of verse 18 is a plural you. English translations can never handle this because we don't have an agreed upon plural you. You know, in the South, it's y'all. Some parts of Philly, it's yous, right? I think that's kind of a Delco thing now, but if you wanted to say it that way, right, verse 18, truly I say to yous, whatever yous bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever yous loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What we're seeing here is that the keys of the kingdom in their exercise were not meant to belong to Peter alone, but to belong to the church that was built on the foundation of Peter and his confession of Jesus as the Christ. It's where two or three gather in his name, as verse 20 puts it, that his authority is present with them. So an individual can be a Christian by faith, right? Every individual can become a Christian by faith. But it's only when two or three gather in Jesus' name that you have a gathering, right? And therefore, it's only when two or three gather in Jesus' name that you have a church. When two or three come together to join Peter in his profession of Jesus as the Christ and to exercise the keys of the kingdom, that's a church. Two or three coming together, or more, coming together to profess their faith in Jesus Christ and to exercise the keys of the kingdom. And Jesus has given every one of his disciples that authority. He said, if you gather in his name, he will be there with you. So that's why we see in Acts that we don't need Peter to be the one to pass the keys along, right? When the gospel is proclaimed and disciples are gathered to join in that profession and to exercise the keys, they are then recognized as churches. And then those churches are also called temples. This was earlier in Ephesians 2, if you caught that, that the church is addressed as a temple of the living God. Let's do a little review of our sermon series so far, and if you weren't with us, this will catch you up. So back in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, God creates the first humans, puts the first man in the garden, and gives him the job to work and to keep the garden in which God dwelled, the first temple. Okay, his job was to work and to keep it. That same language was then used to describe the work of the priests in the building of the temple. So they worked it by working on the sacrifices and the lampstands and the incense and the altars. And then they kept it, that is, they protected it from anything that was unclean. They guarded the boundaries to the temple. They worked it and they kept it. Now, when we come to Matthew 18, we read of a church in which when two or three gather, Jesus says he is there among them. So we have the presence of God again, but now it's among a people. It's wherever two or three gather in his name. Those churches later in the New Testament are called temples. And what do we find Jesus' disciples now being authorized to do? To work and to keep that temple. Only now working the temple doesn't mean, you know, handling a lampstand and managing the sacrifices. The temple is the people. And so the work, at least in Matthew 18, is that when your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Call him back to repentance. Call him back to faith. And if he refuses to repent, keep the temple. Guard the temple from impurity by removing such a one from the church. And so keep the temple clean in the best sense of the word, cleansing it from sin by cleansing it from those who refuse to repent of sin. So another way of thinking about what the church is the church is a new humanity who has been recommissioned, who's been redeemed, right? Restored to the position of authority that the first humans were meant to occupy, to work and keep the temple, to declare the terms of entry into the kingdom, and to accept and remove people from the church based on their response to it. Practically then, what will that look like for us going forward, right? That's what we've been driving towards. What's it going to look like for us to become a particular church? What is this going to look like for us? In some ways, it won't look much different. We already gather regularly in Jesus' name, right? That's what we're doing today. Many of us are gathered together in Jesus' name. We already profess Jesus to be the Christ together. And we already proclaim the terms of entry into his kingdom by proclaiming the gospel. We already affirm people as citizens of his kingdom by receiving them into the membership of our church. And we already remove that affirmation through the practice of church discipline. In that sense, we already are a church. And so what we're doing in the coming months then is not so much becoming a church as bringing into greater alignment legally what we are essentially, and then reforming some of how we exercise the keys of the kingdom in our church. So the first part of that involves becoming a separate legal entity from City Light Church, the existing City Light Church. We're still going to keep the name. A number of you have asked me about that. City Light Church, Center City, that's the plan. Becoming a separate legal entity, adopting a church constitution that legally clarifies how we are governed. But the second part of that, where we're kind of reforming how we use the keys to be in greater alignment to Scripture, means that there are going to be some changes in how we typically do things. Michael and I, as elders of City Light Center City, want to lead us to become what's called an elder-led congregational church. Elder-led congregational church. I'm going to talk about the elder-led part of that next week. Okay, so this coming Sunday, we'll talk more about elders, what elders do, how do they lead in the church. But for this Sunday, I'm going to talk about the congregational part of that. Congregational means, first, that we would have no binding authority on earth above our local church. So right now, that's not the case, right? To use the example of Matthew 18, if we want to remove someone from the membership of our church, that has to first be approved by elders of other city-like congregations, and then by the district superintendent of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. And then above us, we also have a district in the Christian and Missionary Alliance and a national council and a president and a board of directors of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. So there's a lot of layers of binding authority above us in our church. So in our bylaws currently, those different people and those different groups have binding authority over our church. But we just don't believe that the Bible gives them that authority. We see in Matthew 18 that the church is the final court of appeal in matters of discipline. Not the district superintendent, nor even the elders. And church in the Bible can mean one of two things, right? It can mean the universal, invisible church, which can't be what's being referred to here, because that church can't be told something. That church isn't gathered on earth. Or it can mean visible, particular churches. And so that must mean what Jesus is intending here, meaning there shouldn't be some authority outside of our visible local church that binds us to its decisions. Of course, we cooperate with other churches. Of course, we're going to continue to do that. But in terms of having a binding authority, someone in an office hundreds of miles away who makes a final decision on who's a member and who's not in our church is just not an authority we believe we should be submitting ourselves to. And therefore, we don't believe we should join the Christian and Missionary Alliance when we become a separate church. So that's one piece of congregationalism. No binding authority outside of the local church. The other piece is that within the local church, the final authority for something like removing a member lies with the whole congregation, not with some group within it, like the elders. So this too would be a change for us. Currently, though we do tell our church members about matters of church discipline, the elders and the district superintendent make the final decision. And Michael and I, as elders at City Light Center City, want to apologize to you all for this. Because we believe that in administering church discipline in this way, we've exercised an authority that's not properly ours. It's been more through a lack of careful thought than any kind of malicious intent on our part. This stuff is like the minutia, right, of Scripture. You're probably feeling that even as you hear the sermon. But it matters, right? Anytime our practice is out of conformity with Scripture, we believe we have been guilty of sin. And so we believe we've sinned against you in that way, and we want to ask your forgiveness for that. The direction we want to now lead us toward is a structure in which the final decision for who's a member and who's not, for what the church officially believes and what it doesn't, belongs to the members of the church and not simply to the elders, so that the members would actually vote on those things in our member meetings, and that vote would be final rather than the decisions of elders being final. Now, there's a lot more to go into how that works. Again, I recommended this book to you at the beginning that's sitting out at the table out in the lobby that explains more of this. If you want to get deeper into the arguments for it, that's a great resource for you. And we're going to present you, the members of City Light Church, with a constitution that kind of spells out exactly how that's all going to work in the coming weeks. Okay, so I'm not going to dive into all that right now. But for now, let me just say this. When you, members of City Light Church, Center City, have an opportunity to vote on that constitution, vote in favor of it. Let's become an elder-led congregational church so that every member of this church has the authority in our church that Jesus gives them to exercise the keys of the kingdom of heaven as part of his church. Does that seem like a lot of authority? A lot of responsibility to have as a fallible human being? I don't quite understand why Jesus has given this kind of authority to this church, but he has. And he's given us one another so that none of us are exercising it by ourselves. He's given our church elders to lead us in the exercise of it, but most importantly, he's given us the promise of verse 20, that where two or three are gathered in his name, there he will be among us. He will lead us as we exercise the authority that he's given us to exercise in his name. And if you aren't yet a member of a church, join one. Doesn't have to be ours. We're not the only one here, but join one. Call Jesus the Christ and join a gathering of people who are doing the same and who are exercising the keys of his kingdom. We have that authority and therefore the responsibility to work and keep the temple. And finally, we have the authority to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. So in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, this is our last passage here. Let's turn there. We read Jesus saying, "All authority," here we have this idea of authority again, "all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So this is after Jesus has risen from the dead. He now says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He had all authority in heaven and on earth when Peter confessed him to be the Christ, right? He was king then, but now he's been crowned. Now it's been made visible. Now he's risen from the dead. And all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. Recall again in Genesis 1, when God commanded the first humans to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, and to have dominion over the earth. That's the end for which God created humanity. But that's the end that we forfeited when we abused and abdicated the authority that God gave us. Now Jesus has come as a new humanity, a new Adam, without sin, and he's neither abused nor abdicated the authority he's been given. He's lived as the pure temple of God in whom the whole fullness of deity dwelled and has kept himself clean from every impurity and then went to the cross and suffered for our sins, went under the dominion of sin and death. And because he obeyed even to that point, he's now been risen from the dead and restored to that position of authority so that all authority in heaven and on earth now belongs to him. So what then does he authorize his disciples to do with that authority? To go, therefore, and to make disciples of all nations. To go, therefore, and to call the nations to submit to that authority. And to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as they do. And teach them to observe all those Jesus commands. And then once again, as in Matthew 18, his final promise is that he is with us always as we do this to the end of the age. So, a few things to notice in this. First, all authority in heaven and on earth still belongs to Jesus. So in giving the keys of the kingdom to his church, he's not surrendering them and saying that he's now going to submit to the authority of his church. The thing that we've been commissioned to do is to teach the nations to observe all that he has commanded. We don't get to make up our own commandments and say, because I said it, now you have to do it. Maybe when you were hearing about the church's authority in this sermon, it scared you a little bit, right? Made you say, you mean the church has the authority to remove people from the kingdom and to bring them in? I mean, you got to wrestle with Jesus' words, right? He's the one who said, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And there have been people in the church's history who have interpreted those words to mean, this is the Roman Catholic Church still to this day teaches, that if they remove you from the membership of their church, you are actually then removed from heaven. They call it anathematizing. They're sending you to hell. And when they receive you into the membership, you're received into heaven. That's not what we believe at City Light. That's not what Protestant churches believe. All authority in heaven and earth belongs to Christ. In Revelation, we see that he's the one holding the keys, and it's about him that it's said, that he's the one who opens the door that no one can shut, and he's the one that shuts a door that no one can open. The authority that's been given to us is an authority to declare the terms of the kingdom and to teach them to observe all that he has commanded, not to make up our own commands. So what do I mean? I mean, we have the authority from Jesus to tell people that unless you confess Jesus to be the Christ, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven, because that's what Jesus taught. We have the authority to tell people that unless you forsake murder, adultery, idolatry, stealing, you will not enter the kingdom, because that's what Jesus taught. And so we have the authority to receive someone into the membership of our church if they confess Jesus to be the Christ, because that's what Jesus taught. And we have the authority to remove someone from the membership of our church if they will not forsake adultery, idolatry, murder, lying, things that Jesus commanded. And if that's the way we're binding and loosing, then we can trust his promise that whatever we bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever we loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. But what we don't have the authority to do is to say, you all must fast during Lent, or you all must give up personal property, or something else like that Jesus has not commanded. If you disobey those things, you don't thereby lose your position in heaven. The way the Protestant reformers put this, then, is that they reformed. They tried to reform the doctrine of the church's authority. They said the church has a ministerial authority, not a magisterial authority, an authority under Christ, as servants of Christ. And we have a declarative authority, not a coercive authority. So we can declare what it takes to come into the kingdom and what's not permitted. And we can declare who's part of it and who's not, but we can't actually move people in and out of it. Only Jesus can do that. Nonetheless, it is a real authority. Okay, next thing to notice. That authority is made visible through baptism, a visible sign. It's just a fact. You can't baptize yourself. You need a church to baptize you, right? You need to come under the authority of a church. And when the church does that, it's declaring someone to be a citizen of the kingdom. It's a right of entry. And then finally, notice, this means the church not only has the authority and responsibility to work and keep what's already part of it, it means the church also has the authority to expand out, to go to nations that aren't yet submitted to the lordship of Christ, that aren't yet calling him king, and to proclaim that he is king and call them to submission to his loving authority. This is the way that we are fruitful and multiply, the way we fill the earth and subdue it as this new humanity. We go to all the nations of the earth and we call them to submit to Christ's authority. And in that sense, everything is subdued ultimately to his authority as the new humanity, the new man, who has come to restore and redeem the authority that we were supposed to have. The image of course, this still involves people reproducing and having kids, right? That's the original commission, Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply. You can't make disciples of people if there are no people, right? But that's a commission that's common to humanity, right? It's not just Christians that have kids. What is unique to Christians is that we're the ones who have been authorized to speak in Jesus' name, to go to the nations and proclaim him as king, to call people to submit to him, to baptize those who do. So the image of God spreads every time a child is born. But the image of God in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness is renewed when people hear the good news of the gospel, of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, when they profess him to be the Christ, when they're baptized, and when they're taught to observe all that Jesus has commanded. That's what Jesus has authorized us to do. He doesn't authorize us to use the sword in doing that. We don't coerce people into his kingdom. But he's authorized us to use the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, to proclaim him as king, to call people to submit to him, to bear witness to that kingdom through deeds of love and mercy, and then to baptize those who respond to it. In my experience as a Christian, church member, pastor, many Christians tend to have a kind of inclination towards one of these two exercises of the church's authority. Okay, there's the working and keeping of the temple, which is kind of working on what's already here, right? Building into the existing disciples, defining doctrine clearly, precisely, keeping the community boundaries in place, removing those who don't live by it, working and keeping the temple. And that's really valuable. Matthew 18 is no less spiritual, no less biblical, no less important to the church than Matthew 28. And even Matthew 28 includes the command to teach them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. But people with that inclination tend to struggle with getting outside of the church to proclaim the good news of Christ to people who don't yet believe it, who aren't yet submitted to him as king. That's more my inclination, if I'm honest with you. I don't think that'll surprise any of you who know me. On the other hand, there are others with a disposition to always be looking outside the church, right? So they're quick to share the gospel with people who don't yet know Christ. They're quick to welcome people who aren't yet part of the community, to include others, and to demonstrate kindness and love to those who aren't yet submitted to the king. But they can sometimes resist, on the other hand, clear definitions of doctrine, clear community boundaries, the process of removing people who don't abide by them. And so both dispositions are actually valuable, right? We need both. And when the church really sings, when the church is really faithful, is when people of both dispositions gather in the same church and say to one another, I need you. I need your gifts. I need your disposition in order for us to be able to do all the things that Jesus has authorized us and therefore required us to do. And so, whichever disposition you find in yourself, let's work together to do everything Jesus has authorized us to do. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him, and he's given his church a ministerial authority, but a real authority nonetheless. Let's do our part as instruments in his hands to bring everything in heaven and on earth under subjection to his loving authority. Let's build up one another, warn one another as we stray, and even remove one another if we refuse to live under Jesus' authority. Then let's go out together and proclaim the good news of this kingdom to others so that more would come in. And Jesus has promised that as we do that, he will be with us always to the end of the age. Let's pray to him now. Our Father, we confess that all authority belongs rightly to you and that you've given all authority now to your Son. Forgive us for the ways that we've not submitted to your authority, for the ways we've abdicated and abused the authority you've given us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've redeemed authority in yourself and that you've now given us your mind, your spirit to live among us so that we can exercise an authority that is truly loving, that is truly representative of your own authority. Help us as a church as we move towards becoming legally what we are essentially, and reforming the way we exercise this authority to be more in line with your word. Help us to be faithful with the authority that you've given us, Lord. We don't want to abuse it. We also don't want to abdicate it. And so we need your grace to move us in that. We pray you would give us unity as we progress in our process of growing as a church plant. And we pray that you would keep us faithful to it, not only to work and keep what's already here, but to go out and to proclaim the good news of Christ to our neighbors who don't yet know him, to send people out to proclaim the good news of Christ among nations where Christ is not yet named. We pray these things in his name. Amen.